We're in the 13th week of a sermon series titled The Grace of God and the Flaws of Man. So let me take a couple of minutes. If you walked in into the series for the first time, let me take a couple of minutes to give us a quick background on the series. A few thousand years ago, God called a man named Abraham and promised him that he would make Abraham a great nation. God also promised Abraham that his seed, meaning one of his descendants, would become the savior of the world and all nations would worship him. Something's happening here. All nations would worship him. This seed is Jesus Christ. The Bible lays this out very clearly for us in a book called Galatians, which is in the New Testament. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and two seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ Jesus. And so for the past 12 weeks, we've been exploring the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all ancestors of Jesus Christ. Can you have some more volume on the monitor, please? Thank you. Now, if this is your first time in a church context, or if you're just checking Jesus out, if you're just exploring Jesus, I bet you would assume that these three men were good and holy people. After all, they were ancestors of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you assume that, you assumed wrong. These three men were not always good people. They did some terrible things. In the next 35 minutes, as I talk about some of the things that particularly Jacob did, we're going to be looking at Jacob this morning, I'm hoping to break some notions that you might have of Christianity if you're still in a stage where you're just exploring Jesus. And I hope to shock you, and I hope to surprise you, and I hope that shock and surprise helps you to begin to see clearly who Jesus really is. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, I would assume that we have been taught straight from Sunday school, kids' church onwards, that these three were good men. They were heroes of faith. They were heroes of faith, extraordinary heroes of faith. But what we may not have been taught as much is they were also terrible sinners. They committed some utterly despicable sins in their lives. So this morning we're going to be looking at Jacob, and here's the passage that we're going to be looking at from the life of Jacob. Allow me to read that out. I'm reading from Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament, chapter 37, verses 1 to 8. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out of the field when suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Allow me to pray for us. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We just stand humble that if you don't turn up, if you don't come, this is going to be just another talk. But if you come, Holy Spirit, if you sovereignly choose to intervene, some of our lives can be changed for eternity. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, come and help us see Christ Jesus. As much as I desire to be visible, would you teach me to hide in Jesus? That all of us would see the beauty of Jesus. That we would fall in love with Jesus. That the devotions of our hearts would be aroused towards Jesus. And we would worship him and be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to do three things from this passage and from the entire story of Jacob. So I'm going to be skimming through Genesis chapter 37 all the way to Genesis chapter 50. So from this entire portion, I'd like to draw out three things for us. First, I want to talk about five terrible sins that Jacob and his sons committed. Then I want to talk about one spectacular success of one of Jacob's sons. And then we close with a surprise ending. Everybody likes a twist in the tale. Five terrible sins, one spectacular success, and a surprise ending. So let's jump straight in. The first terrible sin that I want to talk about this morning is Jacob's partiality. Jacob's partiality towards Joseph and his mother Rachel was an unrelenting cruelty to all the other sons for decades. Earlier on in the series, we saw how Jacob married two women who were sisters. He was desperately in love with beautiful Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying the other sister, ugly Leah. He eventually married Rachel later, and after many years of barrenness, Joseph was born as the first son to Rachel. And as we saw from the passage, Jacob blatantly favored Joseph more than any other. This partiality of Jacob is not just a question of affection. It was a question of even life and death. One day, Jacob was heading to an uncomfortable and potentially dangerous meeting with his elder brother, Esau. His brother was advancing towards Jacob with 400 men. A few years ago, Jacob had stolen Esau's inheritance. And Esau was trying to kill Jacob back then. And so as the army of Esau advanced towards Jacob, Jacob expected him and his family to be butchered. Look at Jacob's action in this point of life and death. As he was approaching Esau, he went first, but he put his favorite son Joseph and Rachel right at the back. And he put all the other sons before Joseph and Rachel. So his logic was simple. If Esau attacked and killed them, it is okay if everybody else dies. But Joseph and Rachel had the best chance of escape. If you've experienced your parents being partial, you know it's a terrible thing to go through. It's painful. Some of us may have experienced that, and I can just pray that Jesus brings us healing. That's the first terrible sin. Jacob's cruel partiality. The second terrible sin that we want to talk about is Reuben's rebellion. Reuben was Jacob's eldest son. In those days, and perhaps even now in our culture, being the eldest son was a big deal. It was a special place of honor in the family. But not for Reuben. He was shunned by his father ever since Joseph was born. Day after day, Reuben felt worthless and unwanted and rejected by his father, who publicly lavished all his love on Joseph and his mother, Rachel. Reuben was hurt. He was bitter. He was angry with his father, and he schemed and he waited for an opportunity to strike back. Sometime later, Rachel died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. Jacob was crushed. He was grieving and he was vulnerable. The love of his life had died and he had no strength or purpose. Reuben saw an opportunity to strike. While Israel was living in the region, that's Jacob. Israel is another name for Jacob. While Jacob was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob heard of it. Bilhah was one of Jacob's wives. This was not lust. This was revenge and rebellion. Some Bible commentators say that this was not consensual sex. This was rape. Reuben raped one of his father's wives. Reuben raped his stepmother as vengeance. Bitter after years of being rejected by his father, who was besotted with Joseph, Reuben did the worst thing possible. A terrible sin in a family that God has chosen to be the ancestors of Jesus Christ. The third terrible sin that I want to talk about in the life of Jacob and his sons is Simeon and Levi's genocide. Simeon and Levi were the second and the third sons of Jacob, born to Leah. And they had a sister named Dinah. Now, Dinah was raped by a man named Shechem, who later repented and actually begged Jacob for permission to marry Dinah. Jacob was very silent. He didn't really do anything. What Shechem did was unpardonable. And Simeon and Levi, when they saw their father do nothing, tricked Shechem and killed them. Now, murder is not acceptable too, but you could possibly forgive Simeon and Levi, because which brother can keep quiet if their sister has been raped? But Simeon and Levi didn't just kill Shechem. We won't have time to get into all the details of the story, but they tricked and killed all the men in the city that Shechem lived. It was genocide. All the men in the city where Shechem lived were murdered by Simeon and Levi. Third terrible sin. The fourth terrible sin we want to look at this morning from this ridiculously messed up family is the brother's cruelty. One day, bitter from being rejected by their father, and at an opportune time, the 11 aggrieved brothers plotted to kill Joseph. They planned the murder of their brother in cold blood. Siblings fight with each other. I get that. I've fought a lot with my sibling. And I know a family of four brothers. And they would fight. And, you know, one of them was home a few weeks ago. And we were laughing at how much these four brothers would fight. This bloodshed was no big deal. We would beat each other till we bleed. I get that. You know, it's okay, but it's not okay. You know, brothers fight. But this is different. Rarely, in a fit of rage, one brother will kill another. Rarely. Even rare is cold-blooded, premeditated murder. The 11 brothers strip Joseph of his robe. They dump him into a cistern. They plan the murder. A cistern is a well kind of a thing. There's no water. It's in the wilderness. And they leave Joseph to die of thirst. Now, here's the thing. Right after they do that, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 37, they sat down to eat a meal. How many brothers can sit down and have a meal together after close to murdering one of their brothers? These 11 brothers, at this point in time, not entirely their fault, but they cannot absolve themselves of their responsibility. Their father was partial, but the partiality of the father had turned them into hard-hearted and cold-blooded siblings. But by God's grace, they didn't kill Joseph. They end up selling him to some slave traders, and Joseph ends up in Egypt. We'll come back to Joseph in just a little bit. Before that, I want to talk about the fifth terrible sin in this family, and that is Judah's incest. Judah was one of the brothers, and he was the fourth brother, actually the son of Leah, and he played a crucial role in selling Joseph. And soon after he sold Joseph, the Bible tells that he left his brothers and went by himself to live in another part of the region. And he married a woman named Shua, and he had three sons with Shua. Again, we won't have time to dive into the entire story. But let me say this. There came a time when it was time of the shearing of the sheep. I bet none of us have ever sheared sheep before. And I'm sure we have no idea what's the big deal about shearing of sheep. Well, let me put it this very simply. It's a time when you make a lot of money selling wool. For us, it's that time of the year when we get to encash our stock options, our annual cash bonuses. As we know, a lot of parties happen at that time. When a lot of parties happen, a lot of people get drunk at those parties. And when men get excessively drunk, the lust within them often bubbles up on the outside. Judah is no different. He's made a lot of money shearing wool. Maybe he's drunk, maybe he's not. I don't know, the Bible's not clear about that. But he is lusting. Judah is desperate for sex. He's married. He has 3 sons. But he goes in and sleeps with the first prostitute that he meets on the roadside. Only the woman is not a prostitute, but she is Judah's daughter-in-law, disguised as a prostitute. Again, I won't get into all the details of the story. We won't have time. But let me say this. It was Judah's lust. All J's, pardon me. It was Judah's lust which led him to a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law Tamar. Why should this surprise us? You know, if Judah was born to a father who slept with 4 women as wives, so sexual promiscuity comes very naturally to him. That's the 5th terrible sin, not just lust, but incest. It's a sad and a sordid tale. Oh, in case you've forgotten, let me remind you that God promised Abraham, not only Abraham and Isaac, but God also promised Jacob many times that Jesus would descend from him. What on earth is God doing here? Why this family? Why this messed up man? Has God lost his mind? Was he unaware of all this that's going to happen? Why did God choose this family? In the middle of all those questions and in the middle of all this ugly sin, there is one silver lining. That brings us to the second thing I want to draw from this entire passage, Genesis 37 to 50, that is the one spectacular success. Amidst this dark tale of murder and deception and genocide and rape and lust and incest, all in one family, there is one pure man who shines out in his majestic brilliance, Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, and he lands in the home of a powerful man called Potiphar as a slave. God blesses Joseph so much that he's so excellent in his work that he becomes the CEO of all of Potiphar's household. There's just one problem. Potiphar's wife digs Joseph. She is desperately attracted to him, and she wants Joseph in her bed, and she's not coy about it. She tells him, "You're good looking, come on to my bed." And she says that again and again and again. She is out to seduce him. Thankfully, the Bible has spared us the details of everything that she tried to do. And she gets so desperate that one day, the Bible says, there was no one in the household. Now, I don't think that's an accident. She probably created that situation. When there's no one in the household, Joseph was doing his duties. Sorry, all the J's are confusing. Joseph was doing his duties, and she catches him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." And Joseph leaves the cloak and he runs. Have you heard of a saying which says, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned"? Potiphar's wife takes the cloak as evidence and says, "Joseph tries to rape me. And he ran away when I screamed, leaving his cloak behind." And Joseph ends up in jail for being good, for being pure, for being virtuous. Again, pardon me for cutting the long story short, God is still with Joseph. Joseph rises from the prison to the palace, and he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, after second only to the Pharaoh. Years later, there is a huge famine in the entire region, and only Pharaoh has food thanks to Joseph's excellence in his career as now the Pharaoh's prime minister. The famine is so bad that the entire region around Egypt, there's no food. And guess who's affected? Jacob and now 11 sons. Because Jacob has been lied to by his other sons, saying Joseph is dead, devoured by wild animals. So the 11 brothers come begging to Egypt for food. And Joseph sees them. And again, I'm cutting the long story short. Joseph, in his kindness and mercy, welcomes them and gives them food for the rest of their lives. Think about the spectacular success of Joseph. Almost murdered, sold as a slave, wrongly imprisoned from being virtuous. He goes on to become the prime minister of a great nation. Not just that, he is kind and merciful to the very brothers who almost murdered him in cold blood. And that leads us to the third thing I want to draw out for us this morning. The surprise ending. Arguably, Joseph is the worst parent in biblical history. No family in the entire Bible has seen as much strife. And despite all that treachery, despite all the bitterness and deceit, despite all that lust and incest and intent to murder, a time comes when this family is actually at peace and living together happily. The only reason for that is Joseph's integrity, his skill, his success, and most importantly, his kindness and generosity. Jacob and all his children and all his grandchildren are living happily in Egypt. Not only are they emotionally well off, they're also financially well off when there's a great recession in the entire region. Joseph has kept no record of his brother's wrongs. We see later that he speaks kind and beautiful words to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives in the famine. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What a man. All the family fights have now been solved. And Jacob is a happy old man. And he's happy and he's old and he knows his time has come and he's ready to die. Lying in his deathbed, Jacob calls all his 12 sons together. Before he dies, he wants to bless his 12 sons. Who is Jacob going to bless? Who is Jacob going to pick as his successor? The deathbed blessing of Jacob is crucial for many reasons. First, Jacob needs to appoint a successor. He needs to announce who is next in line. They do have a lot of family wealth and property to manage. And in those days, it is customary for the firstborn to be the leader. The firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance. That's the first reason this deathbed blessing of Jacob is important. But this deathbed blessing of Jacob is important so much more because for another reason. God has promised Abraham that Jesus Christ will descend from him to become the Messiah or the Savior of the world to all peoples and to all nations. So the son that Jacob blesses is going to be the ancestor of Jesus. And that's the pattern we've seen. Abraham too had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn, but God told Abraham, I want you to bless Isaac. He is the successor. He is the carrier of the seed of Christ Jesus. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Again, God tells Isaac that Jacob is the inheritor, that Jacob is going to be the person who's carrying the seed of Jesus into the next generation. Isaac doesn't like that. He prefers Esau, but he's tricked. Eventually, the birthright, the blessing, does come upon Jacob. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. Who among Jacob's 12 sons is worthy to be the ancestor of Jesus? Who among Jacob's 12 sons is worthy to lead his brothers? Who of Jacob's 12 sons has been the best son in the family? Who among the 12 has blessed the family the most? Who is the most worthy successor? The last question, who does Jacob love the most? So what's your guess? Who is Jacob going to bless? Joseph. You can tell that 12 times. That's what all of us would assume. But let's see what happens. In Genesis chapter 49, we see Jacob in his deathbed blessing his sons. He calls his first son Reuben. How is Jacob going to bless Reuben? Reuben, you're my firstborn, Jacob says. My strength, first proof of my manhood, at the top in honor and at the top in power. Please, that's all right. Please. The first proof of my manhood, at the top in honor and at the top in power. But like a bucket of water spilled, you will be at the top no more. Because you climbed into your father's marriage bed, mounting that couch, and you defiled it. Jacob is pretty blunt. You slept with my wife. You slept with my stepmother, with your stepmother. Get lost. No way I'm going to bless you. So Reuben is disqualified. Next, he calls the second and the third sons, Simeon and Levi. What's Jacob going to bless Simeon and Levi? Simeon and Levi are two of a kind, ready to fight at the drop of a hat. I don't want to have anything to do with their vendettas. Want no part in their bitter feuds. Jacob remembers the genocide. They kill men in fits of temper, slash oxen on a whim. Jacob is blunt here too. Guilty of genocide. Guilty of killing all men in the city. No way I'm going to bless you. That's the first, the second, and the third sons disqualified. The fourth son is Judah. What do you expect? If Reuben disqualified himself by sleeping with his stepmother, Judah disqualified himself by sleeping with his daughter-in-law. It was a public scandal. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, had made it public. So surely Passover, Judah too. It seems pretty obvious that Jacob is making his way from one son to another, disqualifying each of them, and rightly so, so he could come to Joseph. Righteous Joseph. Successful Joseph. Generous Joseph. Kind Joseph. Wonderful role model Joseph. It seems like Jacob is moving towards picking Joseph as a successor, as the one who would carry the seed of Christ. But now if Jacob picks Joseph, it wouldn't be a surprise ending, would it? I gave the plot away. Joseph doesn't pick Joseph. Jacob doesn't pick Joseph. He stops at Judah. Incestuous Judah. And he says, Judah, you are the one. Let's read Jacob's blessing of Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Jacob is using the same phrase that Joseph used in his dream, but the words are now directed to Judah. Jacob has just appointed Judah, not Joseph, as the leader of the brothers. Let's read that. You are a lion's club, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? This is again a pointer to Jesus. Jesus is often referred to as the Lion of Judah, signifying that he has descended from Judah. Jacob goes on, and this is beautiful. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Scepter is a staff. It's like a symbol of authority. Kings have the scepter. He who has the scepter is the king. The scepter, kinghood, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. Jacob knows that one day, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, the servant king, Christ Jesus, is going to come. And says Judah, he tells Judah, the line of Judah will rule for generations till Christ is ultimately born thousands of years later in the line of Judah. So Jacob has just pronounced Judah as the ancestor of Jesus. He just promised Judah that out of his line, Jesus Christ will descend thousands of years later. What about Joseph? Joseph didn't do anything wrong. In fact, Joseph did everything right. And Jacob blesses Joseph too. He blesses his most favorite son. He blesses his most righteous son. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph is just prince, not king. Judaism. But the blessings are there. In fact, another Bible passage clearly says that Joseph was blessed with the birthright, a double portion of the inheritance, but the leadership of the brothers, but more importantly, the seed of Christ promised to the family line of Abraham flows to Judah, not Joseph. Now, it's important to recognize that this is not Jacob's decision. This is God's decision. Jacob is merely falling in line. You know, for a lifetime, Jacob preferred Joseph. He was partial. But when the time for him to come to die, and when he had to pick his successor, Jacob, after a lifetime of rebellion, fell in line with God's choice of Judah as the ancestor of Jesus. This, my friends, is the triumph of the gospel. You know, as I prepared for the sermon, I wrestled with this question for hours. Why did God pick a sexually promiscuous Judah ahead of the pure and proven Joseph? Unmarried Joseph resisted the seduction of a powerful Egyptian woman. Married Judah gave into his lust with a prostitute by the roadside. Why did God place the seed of the pure Christ in sinful Judah and not in a righteous Joseph? As I wrestled with this question, the gospel became clearer in my heart. When sin reigns darkest, grace shines brightest. This, my friends, is the grace of God in the flaws of men. Judah was promiscuous. Joseph was pure. But Christ Jesus set the narrative of the gospel by descending from sinful Judah and not from righteous Joseph. The choice of Judah foretells the narrative of the gospel that Jesus would reveal years, thousands of years later when he walked this earth as a man. There's one statement Jesus repeated again and again and again. It's this: it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sinners. God's choice of Judah over Joseph to be the one who carries the seed of Christ is intentional. It's designed to communicate something profound about the gospel to millions of people for centuries to come. Jesus Christ, through the choice of Judah, wants to make himself accessible to messed up sinners. Christ, the purest Son of God, loves the vilest of sinners. Joseph is the hero of 13 chapters of the Bible dedicated to the story of Jacob's 12 sons. These portions are delightfully constructed, delightfully crafted from a literary sense, and is designed to communicate something deep and profound to us. Chapter 37 talks about Jacob's sin of partiality that leads to the 11 wrong sons sinfully selling Joseph to slave traders. Chapter 38 cuts to Judah and tells the story of Judah's lust with a roadside prostitute. Immediately after painting a grim and sordid portrait of Judah's lust and incest, chapter 39 presents the glorious picture of Joseph's righteousness in the face of a powerful seduction. In placing two contrasting chapters of Judah's promiscuity and Joseph's purity adjacent to each other, and in showing us that Jesus descended through Judah, the Bible is inviting us to see that Jesus Christ desires to make himself accessible to sinners. If Jesus had descended from Joseph, that's bound to suggest what all religions do. You have to be a good person to reach God. You have to tick a few boxes. You have to make a standard. And if you make that standard by your good life and by your good behavior, if you are like Joseph, have you not heard those sermons? If you are like Joseph, God will bless you. That would have been the narrative of the gospel. But that's not the narrative of the gospel. The narrative of the gospel is Jesus came, became sin. He was cursed so that we don't have to be cursed. And in descending from Judah, Jesus is showing that the vilest sinner has access to God through him. You see, every single construct of God in every religion has just one narrative. God becomes man to punish bad people and to punish wicked people so that justice is done. But Jesus, oh Jesus, he is remarkably different. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus himself, Jesus who is God himself in the form of man, did not come to punish sinners, but he came to die for sinners. He was pure, tempted in every way, and yet he was without sin. But on the cross, Jesus took your sin and mine, the sins of everyone who would believe in him, upon himself. And when the Father looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, he didn't see Jesus, but he saw all of your sins and mine heaped upon Jesus. And the wrath of God, the just holy punishment of God for all our sins, came upon Jesus. But you see, Jesus had set apart his righteousness to be gifted freely to all of us who would come to believe in him. So when God looks at us, he only looks at us through Jesus. Christ has paid in full the punishment for all our sins. And so we become his beloved children. The Bible is inviting us to see Judah's wickedness in the light of Joseph's purity. The Bible invites us to follow the thread of Judah's sin all the way to his sexual intercourse with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And the Bible doesn't stop there. It forces us to consider the sinful outcome of Judah's lust. Judah and Tamar, because of that one evening of lust, have two sons, twin brothers, Perez and Zerah. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus Christ descended from Perez, the fruit of the incestuous union between Judah and his daughter-in-law. Why? What's the point of this dirty picture? It's pretty simple. God is calling us to see that even in the depths of one of the worst forms of human depravity, he is birthing grace. He is birthing Christ Jesus. I'd like us to consider one question. We'll close in about 5 minutes. One question. Do you like the idea that God chose Judah over Joseph? Are you at peace with that? Are you happy with God's choice? Or does it annoy you? Does it bother you that good Joseph, righteous Joseph, is not the one to carry the chosen, is not the chosen one to carry the seed of Jesus? If we are at peace with this choice of God, we are on our way to truly understanding the gospel. But if this rankles us, if this annoys us, if this irritates our sense of self-righteousness, then perhaps we haven't understood what Christianity is all about. If we are annoyed with God's choice of Judah and not Joseph, we are perhaps still living under the assumption that if we are good like Joseph, if we can some way please God by good behavior, like the good behavior of Joseph, then God will bless us. It's perhaps a sign of hidden self-righteousness. This is the whole point of Christianity. Bad people don't get to hang out with God forever. Even good people don't get to hang out with God forever. Only perfect people get to hang out with God forever. Joseph was good. He was even excellent. He was pure and righteous. But he was not without sin. As a young man, he was proud. We saw from the passage, he bought a bad report about his brothers. He did malign his brothers early on. Judah was terrible, far from perfect. Surely Judah could not be accepted by God, but neither could Joseph because of his sin. A holy God cannot tolerate any sin. So neither Judah nor Joseph is perfect. It's just in our standards of self-righteousness. It's in our standard of holiness. We place Joseph above Judah, but in God's perfect holiness, when no sin can ever come close to God, Joseph needs Jesus as much as Judah does for both of them to be justified before God. Only Christ Jesus is perfect. And both Judah and Joseph needed the sacrifice of Christ to be reconciled with God. This is the message of Christianity. Whether we are licentious like Judah or whether we are like Joseph, a good person in the eyes of the world, we both need Jesus to be accepted by God. Apart from Jesus, no man or woman can even draw close to God. The question I have for us is this: do you want this Jesus? If you aren't already worshiping this Jesus as your God, if you haven't accepted him, if you haven't accepted him yet as the one who died to make you perfect in God's eyes, if you haven't given your heart to him, would you want to think about it? I'd be very happy to have a conversation with you. Should you choose to, feel free to walk up to me after this talk. I need to close a couple of loose ends before I close. God's choice of Judah does not undermine the good life of Joseph in any way. In fact, Joseph is to be seen as a type of Christ, as a clue to Christ to come, as a shadow of Christ to come. Joseph endured the cruelty of his brothers, and through the cruelty of his brothers and through Joseph's suffering, there was blessing to all his brothers. You see, if Joseph hadn't been sold as a slave to Egypt, the entire family of Jacob, including Judah, would have died in the famine. And Jesus was cruelly crucified by his very brothers, us humans. And through the crucifixion of Jesus, through the cruelty we render to Jesus by crucifying, we receive the blessing of being accepted and forgiven by God because Jesus was punished in our place. So Joseph, nothing to undermine the good life of Joseph. In fact, the next sermon, which will be the 14th and the last sermon in the series, we're going to be talking about God's purpose in Joseph. The second loose end I want to tie up before I close. If we accept Jesus, we cannot continue to enjoy our sin. Judah did lust. He did commit incest. But when his sin was exposed, he didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to defend it. Judah turned away from sin. The Bible reads, let's read that verse. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous, that's Tamar, and I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." We won't get into that, but the phrase I really want us to focus on is this: "And he did not sleep with her again." Judah repented of his lust. You see, grace and forgiveness does not give us a license to keep sinning, but grace gives us the power to overcome sin. This is the grace of God in the flaws of men. The question is, do we want this grace? Do we want this power to overcome our sinfulness? We only need to ask Jesus for it. I'm going to invite the band to come up. They're going to lead us through a song. And I'd like us to use that time of singing and worship to cry out to Jesus. All of us are messed up. We all need Jesus. To cry out to Jesus. And even earlier when we were praying during setup, I was just sensing that some of us are struggling with deep disappointments. There is no greater disappointment than God, than the one that God faced when he gave his son to die for us. Because God and his son endured that disappointment, we will be eternally joyful. In the gospel, all our disappointment is washed away.